Luke 24, 1 through 12. And in your pew Bibles in front of you, that will be on page 884. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you, while he was still in Galilee, that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, and be crucified, and on the third day rise." And they remembered his words, and returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11, and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene, and Joanna, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, mother of James, and the other woman with them, who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen clothes by themselves, and he went home, marveling at what had happened.
Well, after 2 years, we are in the final chapter of the Gospel of Luke. And to think, this is just season one. We've still got season two to go, or as it's sometimes been called, the Book of Acts. That's what we'll turn to next. And when you stop and think about it, it's actually astounding that there would be a second season. It's astounding that there's even one more episode. After all, consider the last episode. Think about where we left off last time. Jesus Christ, the King of the Jews, the supposed Messiah, the one who's supposedly supposed to be ushering in the kingdom of God, he's been crucified on a Roman cross. He's dead. He's buried in a tomb right now. So how's that not the end of the story? How are there more episodes after that? By the way, that's exactly what the disciples are thinking right now. They're thinking, it's all over. We're done here. They've turned off the TV. They're nowhere to be seen. But presumably they're holed up somewhere, wallowing in their grief and in their despair over their dashed hopes. And even the women, who figure heavily in Luke's gospel, as we've seen time and time again, and who are consistently portrayed for us as faithful and loyal servants of the Lord, even they are only on the scene in order to wrap up what they hadn't been able to complete because of the Sabbath. What were they doing? Well, they're embalming Jesus' body. They had prepared spices, essential oils, I'm told, to aid in the long and in the unlovely process of decomposition. For all of their love and devotion, it's clear that these ladies have no other expectation except that Jesus' body is going to see decay and that it's going to return to the dust. And they're just trying to make it as pleasant as that possibly could be. In other words, it's essentially over. There's just a few more wrapping up procedures to do. But imagine if they're right in thinking that. Imagine if Jesus is dead and buried, and if that's the final chapter. Imagine Luke's gospel ends at the end of chapter 23. What then? Well, the Apostle Paul responds to our little thought experiment in the passage that Glenn read at the beginning of the service in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And he says this, effectively. He says, if the story ends with Jesus dead and buried in a tomb, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. Again, he says in verse 17 of that chapter, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. Furthermore, those who have died, our loved ones who have already passed on, they truly and ultimately have perished. They're done, too. If Jesus is still in the tomb, then our hope for him for eternity is entirely misplaced, and therefore we of all people are most to be pitied. What on earth are we doing here in church on a Sunday morning? Let us eat and drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die, just like Jesus has died. That's the implication. That's the consequence if it's true that Jesus is just dead and buried. In other words, if Luke's gospel ends at 23, at the end of that chapter, then that, friends, is no gospel at all. That's not good news. That's the worst news ever. But thanks be to God, there is a chapter 24. And there is a season 2, the book of Acts. And there is a season 2019 as the story unfolds, as the kingdom expands, even in Dansville, New York. And all of this is because Jesus Christ has been gloriously raised from the dead. Well, this morning we get to celebrate Easter a little bit early. And we're coming to this text that's dealing with the topic of the empty tomb. And I'd like to work through the passage that we have before us. I hope it's still open on your laps. I'd like to work through that passage by highlighting four things that we learn about Jesus' resurrection. Four things that we learn about Jesus' resurrection. The first is that Jesus' resurrection must be. It just simply must be. And then second, Jesus' resurrection must be revealed. Jesus' resurrection must be announced. And Jesus' resurrection must be believed. It must be. It must be revealed. It must be announced. It must be believed. Jesus' resurrection must be. Let's set the scene here. And as Alexander McLaren, good Scottish pastor and theologian, once put it, sorrow and love are light sleepers, and early dawn found the brave women on their way. Mark reports in his telling of this event that on the way, the women were wondering to themselves, how are they going to move that great big stone that had sealed the entrance of the tomb? And when they got there, there was something that they found in verse 2, and there's something that they didn't find in verse 3. That's how Luke sets that up for us. There's something that they found and something that they didn't find. They found, verse 2, that the stone had already been rolled away. So that was great. That's good. That's something they were worried about, but it's now been taken care of. But at the same time, that's a little bit unsettling, right? The women here were up super early. The text here, that the phrase early dawn translates literally as the depths of dawn. This is like the crack of dawn. They're there really early. No one would have been there before them. So it's kind of unsettling that the stones rolled away. Nevertheless, they entered the tomb. And now here's the thing that they did not find, namely the body of the Lord Jesus. Now, as you begin to think about how this could be, you start filing through all of the natural explanations for what could have went on, you'll realize that Luke has already anticipated our questions, our doubts. For example, you might be tempted to think, well, maybe the women just didn't look hard enough. Well, Luke's already told us that this is a tomb in which no one had previously been laid. Jesus was the only body in there. And it's either there or it's not. There's no mistaking that. It's on or it's off. It's there or it's not. Okay, well, maybe the ladies went to the wrong tomb. You know how women are with directions. I'm just saying, people might object this way. I would never say that, but some people might say that. And Luke would have already said, he's already said to us that the women have been there on that evening before the Sabbath. Luke's told us already back in verse 55 that they saw the tomb and they saw how the body was laid. So that's not possible. All of the natural explanations that you would have all fade, and Luke has already anticipated them and answered them. So the whole thing is very perplexing. It was to the women, and it is to anyone that would think about it at this stage. Verse 4 tells us that while they were perplexing, they encountered two angels. Now, Luke describes them as men, but later on he explains that these are angels, as if we didn't know. And we'll deal with the angels a little bit more in a minute. But for the purposes of this present point, which is that the resurrection must be, it just simply must be, I want to skip ahead and just point out to you what they said to the women. The gist of their comments, as Luke reports it, is that the resurrection must be. It cannot be otherwise. First of all, they ask the women who've been, you know, lifting up the linens over and over again, trying to see if they've missed anything. They ask the women this question. Why do you seek the living among the dead? And that's not just a powerful question. It's a gentle rebuke. Because technically, they're not seeking the living among the dead. They're there looking for the dead among the dead. They should have been looking for the living, namely Jesus. And if you're looking for the living, you generally don't look in cemeteries. So this question really gets at their underlying beliefs and their assumptions in all of this. And to me, this question that the angels ask the women, it's also very reminiscent of the conversation, the confrontation, really, that Jesus had with the Sadducees a few chapters ago, back in chapter 20. You'll remember that the Sadducees are the Jewish religious leaders of that certain stripe who deny that there is such a thing as a resurrection. And they came to Jesus with all of these scenarios to prove that the resurrection doesn't happen. And Jesus was able to deftly handle all of those objections, all of those questions. You remember what Jesus said to those guys? He brought them to a text in Moses, and he said this. He refers to God in a standard way. He says, "The God of Abraham, the God of Jacob, the God of Isaac, all of whom have been dead for quite some time." What did Jesus say? How did he draw out this point? He said, our God is not the God of the dead. He's the God of the living, for all live to him. It must be, in other words, resurrection must be based on the nature of God and based on the nature of his kingdom. You understand, don't you, that God is not the leader of a multitude of rotting corpses. That might be what our culture thinks is a pretty great thing, to have like a Lord of the Zombies or something. But that is not a great thing. That's a defeated leader. A God, to be a God indeed, is God of the living, and all live to him. The resurrection must be. Will God abandon the soul of his Savior, this Messiah that he's put forward? Will he abandon that soul to Hades? Is it possible for God's Holy One to see corruption? Absolutely not. It's impossible. May it never be. The apostolic preaching of the resurrection goes something like this. They declared all over the known world, God raised Jesus up, loosing the pangs of death because it was impossible for him to be held by it. The resurrection must be. Friends, God is not a God of the dead. He's a God of the living. And his Messiah lives to him. The resurrection must be because of the nature of God. Furthermore, Jesus' resurrection must be because of the plan of God. Because of the plan of God. In verses 6 and 7, the angels remind the ladies that Jesus has already told them that this would happen, all of this. He told them on three separate occasions. And indirectly, he's told them on many further occasions that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men. The Son of Man must be crucified. And on the third day, the Son of Man must rise. And in all of these predictions, every time, the gospel writers have been faithful to preserve this. The key word is must. And it always indicates a divine imperative, which means these things must occur. It has to happen this way. There are no other ways for these things to occur. God has sovereignly determined that this is how it must be. And again, these are not mere predictions that Jesus is making. Okay? It's not just that God can perfectly see the future because he's omniscient. So he knows somewhere down the line that wicked men are going to crucify Jesus. No, God knows the future intimately, not just because he's simply omniscient, but because he has sovereignly written the future. He's the divine author. He has ordained whatsoever shall come to pass. And he has sovereignly decreed Christ's crucifixion, his burial, and his glorious resurrection. These things must be. The resurrection must be because of the plan of God. And I just wonder if that might be an encouragement to someone here today. The idea, the distinction that God doesn't just know the future because he's omniscient. He knows the future because he wrote the future. I wonder if that's an encouragement to anyone here today who is going through sickness or long-term disease or relational strife or financial strain or whatever you're going through that has you wondering if God cares, if God knows, if God understands. God has a plan. Now, it's nice to know that God knows everything about your life because he's omniscient. So the stuff that you're dealing with that's hard, it doesn't take him by surprise. That's nice to know that. It's encouraging as far as it goes, but it really doesn't go far at all. What you really need to know and what you really need to believe in the midst of your trials is not just that God is omniscient. You need to know and you need to believe and you need to remember that God is in total sovereign control over every aspect of your life. That he, in his infinite goodness and in his wise counsel and in his absolute authority, he has actively written these trials into your life in order to produce character and endurance and trust and holiness and countless other things in you. It may, from outward appearances, look like you have fallen into the hands of sinful men or been delivered into the ravages of the curse in whatever expression it has. But that is not ultimately what's happening. If you're a child of God, you have never fallen out of his hands. Rather, he is working actively all things together for your good, who love him, and for his glory. And if you're a child of God, he has written resurrection into your story. On the other side of suffering is glory and life forevermore. Your present situation, as difficult as it is, take heart knowing that that's just chapter 23. There's another chapter. There's another episode, and it's called the new heavens and the new earth. It's called the new creation where all things are made new, and we spend eternity in glory with him. Friends, the resurrection must be. It cannot be otherwise. Second, we see from the passage that Jesus' resurrection must be revealed. It must be revealed. And this is the purpose of the angels here. The angels are the first things after they see the empty tomb, it's the first thing that the women see. And they are there, we understand, to teach the women, to explain to the women, to reveal to the women what has happened. And you understand that this is the divine messenger. These angels are sent on a mission from God, as the Blues Brothers would say. These brothers would say the same thing. They're on a mission from God, and their authority, their origin is clear, even from their clothing. Luke tells us that their apparel, their clothes were dazzling white, shining, radiant. And that reminds us again of the transfiguration. It's a clear indication that these are no ordinary men, but these are men who have come from God. These are our divine visitors. And they have come in order to bring divine revelation. And this helps us to understand that we, as human beings, need to have things revealed to us divinely. Because left to ourselves, we're dull. Let's face it. We don't have to flatter ourselves. We're very dull. We're very stubborn. We're hard-hearted. We get locked into these patterns of unbelief. And we make sense of all of our situations, not by the facts, but by those preconceived notions and that resident unbelief. And so, if we're going to discern anything of a spiritual nature, Scripture is clear by its precept and by all of its testimony that those spiritual things are going to have to be revealed to us by God Himself. You see, an example of this, as I say, all over the place, but one of the clearest ones is that great confession that Peter makes about Jesus. When Jesus asks, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter is able to say, "You are the Christ. You are the Son of the living God." What was Jesus' response to that? He said, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because that, I can tell you one thing about that statement that you just made. That was not, you didn't come up with that on your own. That was revealed to you." God has to reveal these things of a spiritual nature to those of us who are just locked into the flesh and into the dullness that comes with the flesh. You might be tempted to think, well, these disciples, they are, you know, a special kind of stupid and dull. They just, bless their hearts, they have such a hard time perceiving and understanding, even when, I mean, they couldn't believe the second feeding of the 5,000 after they had already been through one. Ugh. But I think a more sober look at the thing would make us humble and recognize that we're the same way. God has to show us the same things over and over and over again. And the mind of flesh, the arm of flesh, cannot make sense of anything. We need the Holy Spirit of God to reveal His ways and His will to us, or else we are lost and we're undone. And so this is the grace of God, that He sends these angels to reveal, to make sense of what's happened to these women and consequently to the disciples. This is the grace of God anytime you understand anything of a spiritual nature. Anytime you can understand anything of the word and of the truth and of salvation, anytime that you can understand the state of your own heart, all of the glory for that needs to go to God, who has graciously revealed those things to you. Spiritual things need to be spiritually discerned, and the flesh is of no use in that whatsoever. So they're gracious to reveal to the ladies what has gone on, what the meaning of all of this is, the empty tomb, the clothes laying on by themselves. And one thing that's also something that I want to point out here is that having it revealed is not enough, but we also need to remember. So notice this here. I'm just trying to find the passage. When the angels say these things, remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered in the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and on the third day rise? Look at verse 8. And they remembered his words. Yeah, after the angels had reminded them. But the point is, we need to always be remembering. It's not enough just to have it revealed. We need things to be remembered. And so, a while ago, my wife revealed to me that every so often, you know, she wouldn't mind getting some flowers from her husband. And I remember that, like, when I hadn't really thought much about it up to that point. I know my wife not to be a girly girl. She's very frugal and very practical, and flowers, I mean, you know, what a waste. But here she's revealed to me that, you know, yeah, for the most part, but every now and then, that'd be kind of nice. It would. There's no, I don't dispute it, Tila. I agree with it. The problem isn't with the revelation. The problem is with the remembering. I forget that. And I need to remember more often. And this is our problem. Friends, this is why God has graciously, this is why Jesus has graciously given us things like the Lord's Supper as a token so that we might remember the centrality of the gospel and its importance for our living. We need to always be brought into remembrance of the things that have been divinely revealed to us for our good. And you see what happens to the ladies when they're remembered now, when they have this prompting and they're reminded, they're like, yeah, we do remember it, that he said that. And it didn't make any kind of sense at the time, but now I understand. And this is what, friends, we need constantly. The ministry of revelation by the Spirit of God, and also a work of the Spirit, is reminders, constant reminders, so that we might live in the light of the glorious truths that have been revealed to us. All right, well, moving on. Jesus' resurrection must be announced. You'll see what follows hot on the heels of verse 8 is verse 9. Duh. But the concepts follow hot on the heels of each other. They remembered his words about rising again. And now, returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. So, after remembering and having the significance of that revealed and being brought into remembrance, their initial instinct is to, we got to go tell the rest. We got to tell the disciples. We got to tell all of these other wider circle of disciples that are somehow still kind of hanging around. They need to know this good news. And so the women go and they tell them everything that they've seen and heard and what they haven't seen. Think about it. How could you keep that silent if you had a mourning like that? It'd be crazy. I would think it would be impossible. Just before the service, Christine Jacobs wanted to tell me something. She was really excited about it, and she wasn't sure if she should. Sorry for putting you on the spot here, Christine, but it just popped in my head. But she just couldn't not tell me. And so she told me, and it was totally fine that she told me, by the way. But anyway, that's the way that you are. When you hear good news, when there's something great that's happened, you just have to tell people. Except, it seems, when we get saved or when we come to know about the resurrection. Somehow, tragically, what happens in many Christians is that we clam up. We shut up. We keep all of that goodness to ourselves. And friends, these things should never be. The resurrection of Jesus Christ must be announced. We should be itching to tell people about it, where it's almost impossible not to have that come out, bubbling out of our lips. And so the women go and tell the 11 this and the others. Now this, in thinking about the need for announcing the resurrection and all that goes along with it, we have to remember that our announcement, our proclamation, is going to be met with varied responses. And chief among those responses is going to be ridicule and mockery. You see what happens to these ladies when they tell these 11 dudes about what they've seen. The text says that it seemed to all of those that they told, these words that were coming from these women seemed to them an idle tale, and they didn't believe them. Now that phrase, idle tale, it's a very rare word. This is the only time that that particular word is found in Scripture. And when you look outside of Scripture to where that word is used to help you try to understand its real meaning, where it's used often is when people are describing what's happened to a man that has gone senile. And he's sick and he's feverish and he is just out of his gourd. And some of you know this from being around folks like that, unfortunately, late in life when they are afflicted this way. The kind of lunatic kind of thing, the craziness that comes out of people's mouths in delirium, that's what this word refers to. You understand what's going on here? The ladies are reporting about the empty tomb, and these dudes are passing these women off as just like completely delirious, crazy talk. And so they don't believe them. And this is not unique to this first instance. In fact, every time the resurrection is preached, it is met with ridicule. I think about the Apostle Paul on Mars Hill in Acts chapter 17. He preached the whole gospel, beginning from creation. And then he brings those pagan philosophers up to the present time and proclaims to them that Jesus Christ, who was crucified, has now been resurrected gloriously from the dead. And what does the text say is the response from people on Mars Hill? It says, when they heard about the resurrection from the dead, they mocked. It's a ridiculous, it's a ludicrous concept for people who are locked into unbelief. The dead are not raised. You're talking like a crazy man who's in a hospital bed. We ought to be prepared for that response. But you also ought to be prepared for the other responses. So, yes, some mocked, but some others said, not quite there yet, but I'll hear you again on this matter. I'm willing to hear more about this. And then some others, the text goes on to say in Acts chapter 17, still others believed and followed. Friends, this is the power of the resurrection and the power of the gospel and the power of the word of God, that when you are given to the ministry of proclamation and announcement about the good news of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, people are going to get saved. Why on earth would we clam up? Can't you endure the mocking of people that are spiritually dead? Does that really affect you? Does that really hurt your feelings when someone who has no spiritual discernment at all mocks you? It shouldn't. But it should concern you that someone with no spiritual discernment, if you were to just remain silent before them, that they would die and be lost eternally. That should move you. That should move you to open up your mouth and announce the resurrection. They may be saved. The resurrection must be announced. And hopefully you can see that this outline is shaping up to be kind of a model of the Christian life. When things are revealed to us, that we need to be brought in remembrance of them so that we can live in the light of them, and then we ought to be people who announce those good things to a lost and a dying generation. And then finally, the resurrection must be believed. It's kind of it's unsettling. Verse 11, the reaction of most of these disciples, they thought it was crazy talk, and they did not believe them. It's going to take even more revelation. It's going to take the appearance of Jesus Christ himself in their midst in order to get many of these to believe. And yet, we are confronted once again with the reality of unbelief in the face of the great events of Jesus' life. And we need to caution ourselves against unbelief, because we know it is kind of lodged deep within our old man, that we are slow to believe even the good news. But there is some hope. It doesn't end on a bad note. It ends on a somewhat hopeful note with Peter. Peter in verse 12, it says, but Peter, so all of the other 11, and by the way, 11? Thought there was 12 disciples. Again, let that just warn you about the danger of unbelief. There's 11 disciples because Judas was a traitor. He ultimately revealed his unbelieving heart in his treachery. And so we ought to treat these things seriously. But Peter, in contrast to the 11 and the others that were told, he rose and he ran to the tomb. And here's McLaren again. I thought this was interesting. Kind of imagining what would make Peter get up and run to the tomb. Well, he says this, suggests this, the assurance of forgiveness and the hope of a possible future that might cover over the cowardly past, with his yearning to sob his heart out on the breast of Jesus, that's what sent him swiftly to the tomb. Is that if there's any hope, if there's even a little slim sliver of hope that Jesus Christ is alive, then Peter wants in on that. He wants to experience the full forgiveness of his past failures. He wants to have that intimacy with the Lord restored. And so he runs swiftly to the tomb. There's another disciple that actually beat him, but Luke doesn't mention that. Leaves it to John to mention that. But when Peter gets there, it says he stooped and he looked in. And what he saw, this is interesting, he saw the linen cloths by themselves. And again, if you have the eyes to see, if you've been given the spiritual eyes to see, there's all kinds of evidence that this is not what everyone might think it is, or even now claims it is, that the body of Jesus Christ was stolen, some people suggest. What thief do you know that like leaves behind clothes? And another gospel writer says that the shroud covering the head was folded up neatly off to the side. You know any thief that does that kind of neat work? And why would they take all of the strips of linen off of the body of Jesus Christ in order to steal it? No, you would want to keep all of that stuff on. Anyway, it's a little detail in here, just a little detail, but it helps you realize that belief in the resurrection and the empty tomb is not, you don't have to be embarrassed by it. You understand? It's the most reasonable thing in the world for you to believe. And he went home marveling at what happened, Peter did. Now, I think this stops short of full belief, but it's enough to get him thinking and hoping and wondering. It's going to require, as I said earlier, along with the other disciples, it's going to require a confrontation with the risen Christ. He's going to have to see the risen Lord appearing. But Jesus will say, blessed are those who don't need to have that face-to-face view of Christ in order to believe. He says this to doubting Thomas. And friends, that is directed to you. You who have not seen the resurrected Christ in his glorified body, and yet you believe in the resurrection, blessed are you. You're blessed. You are demonstrating the faith that is essential for having a vibrant relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. It may surprise you. I just mentioned this in passing, just so that you're not unaware of these things. There are lots of people that would call themselves Christians that even today would be assembling in Christian churches, maybe even in our little town, who deny the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. One of these, you know, highly intelligent and woke kinds of intellectuals is a man by the name of John Dominic Crossan. And he said this, this is a Christian spiritual leader. He says, I do not think that anyone, anywhere, at any time brings dead people back to life. Another guy, Thomas Sheehan, who's a professor of religion at Stanford, he says, Jesus, regardless of where his corpse ended up, is dead and remains dead. He's a Christian professor of religion. Marcus Borg, another New Testament scholar, he says, I would have no problem whatsoever with archaeologists finding the corpse of Jesus. For me, that would not be a discrediting of the Christian faith or of the Christian tradition. There's Christians who will say, look, it's embarrassing to believe in a literal resurrection. Rather, it's enough to believe that just in the mind of his disciples, Jesus was resurrected, so to speak. But Paul says, absolutely not. If Jesus Christ has not been raised from the dead, then all of this is trash. Go home. But Jesus Christ has indeed been raised from the dead. It's been revealed to you. Friends, remember that and live in the light of that and announce that glorious news to all that you come into contact with. And pray for yourself and for all that you share this with that we would believe in this wonderful news. Amen.